church. It's great to be together, to worship, to pray. Peace, they keep putting you on to host, and yet they keep putting preachers up to follow you when you have preached already. And in all honesty, I really do want to honor how you have hidden God's word in your heart and how you serve and lead so well with God's word. And I'm grateful for you, and thank you for being such a beautiful part of this church family. And today, we are continuing our walk through the book of Hebrews. We've been doing this for 2022, and today we're looking at a really big section. It's the end of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. We've learned that Hebrews was originally intended to be like an auditory sermon for a church, for a community of people like us, a group of people in particular that were facing substantial challenges and temptations, and that were maybe veering towards drift and to wandering away from holding on tight to Jesus. And a pastor wanted to encourage them and bless them and challenge them to keep on going. So we're making our way through this book, through this sermon, but it all began as one sermon from one preacher to one church. Now, I imagine most of us here at one point have attended another church, whether we're on the road or at another part in our life. If you have attended another church, maybe try and remember with me. You know how some preachers at other churches, and not me or anyone else here, at times go on rabbit trails that may not like make sense, but you can tell they really care about it, right? It's like, okay, they obviously have something going on here. Again, obviously not here or me or anyone at FAC. But I've heard some preachers do that sometimes, and we can't help but wonder, like, where on earth is this going? How are you going to land this plane, preacher? You know, you start wondering those kind of things. Today's passage, Hebrews 7, is that moment of the Hebrew sermon, okay? I've had several different chats this week with pastor friends and meetings, and it inevitably comes up, what are you preaching on? I'm like, I'm preaching Hebrews 7, Melchizedek. And every one of them have gone, good luck. Good luck. What are you gonna say? And one person's like, I have no idea how you're gonna apply that. I'm like, dude, you've been preaching for 25 years. What do you mean? Like it's that moment in the sermon. It seems like the rabbit trail. And I'm excited for us to see what God's word has for us and what he wants to say to us through his word. Before the Hebrews 7 rabbit trail, though, there's a beautiful promise at the end of Hebrews chapter 6. So a reminder, last week we talked, Pastor Les taught us so well on the call to move beyond the elementary teachings and to take a step forward in our maturity, whatever that may look like, just to take a step in growing in our faith. And I was sitting in the back corner, my wife was holding our 5-month-old, and like, can't talk, can't do so many things, but so beautiful and lovely. And that's an appropriate stage. But if she stays there for 10 years, there's some things that are going on that need to be addressed. And it's the same for us. We should be taking step forwards. And church, I hope in the last 6 or 7 days, there have been opportunities for you to take a step forward. And I also hope that today, right now, can be an opportunity for all of us to take another collective step forward. So last week, after the pastor challenged the Hebrew church, hey, it's time to mature, he probably felt a little bit of a responsibility to not just pile on, more commands and exhortations, but the preacher, obviously, he wanted to remind them of the absolute beauty and supremacy and superiority of Jesus and the promise that God has for his people. Because before he gets into Hebrews 7 with Melchizedek, he gives this amazing promise at the end of Hebrews 6. It says this: because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. I want to be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So before we get to Melchizedek, there are some amazingly potent promises for us to hold on to. The first one is this: God's purpose has not changed. His purpose for us has not changed. And it's in the context of Abraham. And God said to Abraham, I want to bless you and make you into a people to bless the world. That purpose has not changed. He wants to bless us, to bless the world, and to make a people that know him and love him and see him. And because of that purpose, because of that promise, he has made and promised us a pathway forward. And the author of Hebrews says that purpose and that pathway is we hold on to God. And then we might think, well, I fail sometimes. Sometimes I don't do that so well. Sometimes I veer. Sometimes I drift. Sometimes I wander. And the author's like, yeah, I know. But God doesn't lie. And his promises are true for us today. It is impossible. Not only does it not happen, it cannot happen. So whatever promises God has made, they will come to pass. And he uses the image of an anchor to explain that for us. 6:19 says this: we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. God's got a pathway for us. He's got a promise for us. And there is a hope for our souls that is firm and secure. The people who take hold of Jesus, who trust him, who hold on, who see him, have an anchor that is soul, an anchor for the soul that is firm and secure. And in a world that is changing rapidly, I want to be firm and secure. Think about the blistering pace of change in our society, in our world. You know, like things that are just like common for us now, like internet or, you know, perhaps social media, technologies, all these things on the timeline of human history have been around for like that much time. The world's changing quick and fast. And it is so easy to feel like, what is going on? This is so like whiplash. It's so complicated. God promises an anchor that is firm and secure. You could think even in the last almost 2 years, think about the social, political, religious changes that have gone on, not just in Calgary or Canada, but the globe. And in a world that's changing at a blisteringly fast pace, where it's really hard to keep up with, we have the promise of stability and security. How beautiful is that? I want that. You know, whenever the sense that I don't know what's going on, I can't keep up. God's like, I have an anchor for you though. It's secure. It's firm. Those waves may come, but you'll be firm and secure. I want my soul to be anchored. And there's so many beautiful realities of what an anchor is. I love that that's the metaphor that's used. You know, like, what does an anchor do? What does an anchor do in life? It keeps a boat from getting wrecked. Holds it in place. And the hope that God gives us holds us and protects us and keeps us stable. And you think about an anchor. When is an anchor most necessary? When the waters are most choppy, when the storm's the biggest, the anchor's most needed. And so whatever our lives might be going through, whatever we might be facing, personally, corporately, globally, God says, my hope for you is an anchor. It's firm, it's secure. And we might think, oh, you know, I might fail in this situation. The hope is the anchor holding us. So that could, you know, put us in the position of a boat. Well, if a boat doesn't hold onto the anchor's still there. The anchor's secure. The anchor is firm. The anchor holds the boat. And God's like, my hope is the anchor for your life. Another thing that really strikes me about an anchor is an anchor proves the value to the owner. I used to work at a camp with a lot of docks on the Shuswap Lake where storms would come really quick. Like really quick, if you've been there, you know how they can just like, they're there. We had docks and we cared about them, so they were anchored down because we didn't want them to go. They were valuable to us. How much more so our lives to God? An anchor to hold us in place. God wants to preserve us because he cares about us. And you might be thinking, oh, I don't really get it. I don't see it. You know, life's really hard. I'm seeing the waves right now. I'm seeing the storm right now. I don't really see the anchor right now. And Charles Spurgeon has this beautiful sermon based on the idea that the anchor works best when you can't see it. Because that's when it's doing its job, deep below the waters, below the mud that's getting brought up to the surface, below the debris. That's when the anchor's doing its most beautiful and necessary work. And God's saying, my hope for you is an anchor for your soul that will hold you firm and secure. And the anchor holds the boat in place, not the other way around. And God's hope holds us in place, firm and secure, no matter what comes our way. And it's after this beautiful and profound truth, reminding us of the certainty, in my Bible, it's called the certainty of God's promise. In light of God's certain promise for us, that's where the pastor begins what appears to be a rabbit trail. The preacher says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that's how Hebrews 6 ends, opening the door to Hebrews 7, which is oriented all around Melchizedek and Jesus with some mentions of Abraham and us. The first half of the chapter, it's all about who Melchizedek is. Now, my guess is most of us don't have a detailed understanding of who Melchizedek is. If I were to just say, like, hey, can someone come give the Coles Notes on Melchizedek, very few of us would be confident enough to do that. He's not a very well-known individual. And I don't blame you. No one blames you on that. There's only three verses in the Hebrew scriptures dedicated to old Mel. It's in Genesis 14 where he's first mentioned. Genesis 14, a couple verses, just a few, and then there's hundreds of years of silence in the Hebrew scriptures, and then in one psalm, there's one verse about him, and then again, there's hundreds and hundreds of years of silence on this guy. And then there's an entire chapter in Hebrews 7 dedicated to Melchizedek. So, who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek is the very first priest and king mentioned in the Bible. We're told that he was the priest and king of Salem. Salem means peace. We know the city of Salem as Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the new Salem. So Melchizedek was the priest and king of what we would call Jerusalem. And he was priest of the Most High God. And we read about it in Genesis 14. So first, Abraham, but at the time he was called Abram, he had this encounter with Melchizedek that has shaped God's people ever since. You can read all about it in Genesis 14, but basically the story, it goes like this. Abram's nephew was named Lot. Maybe you know or are familiar with the name Lot. Abraham, his nephew Lot, got kidnapped by some warlords. Okay, warlords, there was five of them. These five kingdoms, they gathered together and they were wreaking havoc on people all over. They were taking all their resources, their gold, their animals, their livestock. They were taking everything. These five warlords banded together, going all over. Then these people, they made the mistake of kidnapping Abram's nephew, Lot. Abraham hears about it and he's not happy. He's like, These warlords took my nephew. Wrong guy. So Abram, he gets some people together from his community. Like, he's not a king at this point. He's a wandering nomad. But he gets his buddies, who we're told are trained for battle, and he gets them, and Abram's like, all right, guys, let's go get this warlord. All right, so Abram and his friends track down this warlord, okay? I didn't hear about that Abraham very much growing up. If you're like my age or, you know, around that, you grew up singing about Abraham, the song like, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had, I didn't sing, Father Abraham took out warlords. And like, I didn't sing that song. I didn't learn about that. Abraham goes, tracks down the warlords, takes them out, takes all of their plunder, all their gold, like everything, frees his buddy Lot. It's like, all right, let's go home. That's a pretty crazy story. On the way back home, Abraham and this like massive caravan of gold and livestock and everything, they need to stop. There's not the same kind of hotels. So they have a camp out near the town of Salem. And while they're there, Melchizedek makes his way to Abram. And he brings him some bread. He brings him some wine. I picture them having a conversation around a campfire. And they're chatting. And Abraham realizes pretty quick, this isn't just some random city leader. This guy's got a connection with God. At this point, Abram, his name wasn't even Abraham yet. Abram had received a promise from God saying, I will bless you to bless the nations. Then he was just a wandering nomad. But God had given him a promise. And after taking all these resources, rescuing Lot, he's heading home. Melchizedek, I pictured around a campfire with some bread and some wine, said, Abram, God is going to bless you to be a blessing to the world. And after Melchizedek says that, Abram gives him 10% of everything that he had. You can read it in Genesis 14. You know, that's the encounter. But out of that moment of Abram giving 10% to Melchizedek, this entire cultural story shaped the Hebrew people, shaped their lives, shaped their understanding of the world, and became a major image for the people. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, the preacher saying to a group of Hebrews says, for it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which, by the way, is a promise God gave in Psalm 110. He's quoting Psalm 110. God doesn't lie. His promises are the same. It's about Jesus. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then it says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now, like I said, we're pretty far removed from understanding the Melchizedek story and what that meant for the Hebrew people. That would have made sense for them in like an immediate way. That was a cultural moment for them. It's like if someone says the word mandate to you right now, you know what that means. 2,000 years from now, if someone reads about mandates, they're going to, I know what the word means, but it's going to carry a different kind of weight for them. They just won't get it in the same way as we do. And so that's kind of what happens here. When they're talking about lines and family trees and systems and all that kind of stuff, we're like, I don't necessarily get that because we're far removed from that. But it's helpful, hopefully it's helpful for you to know, family lines were everything to the Hebrew people. Genealogies, family trees, that was everything. And so basically what the preacher's doing to these people is he's saying there's the family tree of Abraham and there's the family tree of Melchizedek. And if you follow it all the way, so Abraham, Melchizedek. Well, Abraham gave everything to Melchizedek, gave him 10% of everything he owned, which means Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Which means if you go Abraham's children, all, you know, all the guys, the tribes, Levi was one of them. Right? And you go, well, then that means that all of Abraham's kids were then inferior to the line of Melchizedek. And then if you follow that, one of his sons was Levi. And I don't know much about Levi, but Leviticus, Levi, Tychus, the whole priesthood was a part of the family line of Levi. And so if you follow this logic, which again, we have to be taught, it would have been intuitive. Abraham to Levi to the priesthood to Leviticus to the systems and structures built around that. And you go, well, Melchizedek, what's the next line we're told about in Psalm 110? It's Jesus. And so in the same way that that logic holds up, Abraham inferior to Melchizedek, is this priestly system is inferior to what Jesus does. And that's why it says in verse 18, the former regulation, the Leviticus, that priesthood, that line, it's set aside because Jesus is superior. So this system, this structure is inferior to what Jesus has done. And what that means is if you read through the Old Testament, if you read through Leviticus, that whole system, it was oriented around mediating and creating pathways for intimacy between God and his people. There was a high priest representative to represent the people before God, to make sure the nation and God were good. That was the whole system, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the holy of holies, the high priest. The whole system was enabling intimacy between God and his people. But the author is showing it wasn't perfect because it doesn't change hearts. It didn't break the power of sin. That's why there was repeated high priests over and over. And he's saying what Jesus did, what the line of Melchizedek does is it creates a new line for us to be under. And what's true for Jesus can be true for us. He went into the throne room. He went into the Holy of Holies. He created a pathway for intimacy with God. And we get what Jesus got in relationship with God. We are incorporated with Jesus. We have, we learned about this earlier in Hebrews. Jesus is our brother. He's our Lord, he's our God, he's our Savior, but we are a part of the family of God. What great love God has lavished on us that we would be called sons and daughters of him. So I know that Hebrews 7 can sound like a bit of a rabbit trail, but I don't want us to miss that the whole point for this preacher in Hebrews was to show that church and now us that through the life of Jesus, we now can draw near to God. We can draw near to God. We have access to him. Verse 23 of 7, it says this. Now there have been many of those priests, Abraham, Levi, that many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He's saying those priests that you've known, those priests that you know maybe lived down the street, you know, Benjamin or whoever the priest may have been, you know, death has eventually come for them, but Jesus hasn't. So our high priest lives forever. He's there for us. And like an anchor that we cannot see, our high priest still lives. And then in 25, our high priest, it says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And that's what Jesus does for us. Notice the singularity here. Such a high priest truly meets our need. You know, we just prayed for our needs, and they're valid, and they're real, and they're there. We have multiple needs in this world. But the preacher of Hebrews, while talking about this whole temple system, is saying our primary need, your my primary need in this world, is a priest who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Oftentimes, I think it's easy to think our primary need, you know, we need wisdom or insight or political power or cultural critique or influence or any number of these things, but our primary need in this world is holiness and purity before God. Max Licato, I'm gonna butcher the quote because I'm going off memory here, but he said this about in a Christmas book, he said, if our primary need was education, God would have sent an instructor. If our primary need was technology, he would have sent someone who was in technology. If our primary need was money, he would have sent us a financial advisor, an economist. As it is, our primary need is forgiveness. So he has sent us a Messiah to forgive, to provide purity and holiness for our lives. Our deepest, truest need is to be pure and blameless and holy with God. And that is exactly what Jesus provides. A new way of living. A new life. And he offers us this completely. Completely. And I don't want us to miss the power of that one sentence. If we could put verse 25 back up. It says, he is able to save completely those who come to him. We can just leave that up and we can just meditate on that. It'll never get old. Because Jesus lives. He's alive. He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. And he is able to save completely whatever it is that we're going through. I don't know what you came in feeling like you might need saving from. But what Jesus offers is not partial or incomplete. It is whole. I don't know what waves you may be facing, but the anchor does not partially hold, but completely holds. No matter how big the waves may be, the anchor holds firm and secure. I don't know what guilt might be being carried right now on our shoulders, but the forgiveness that Jesus offers is complete and not partial for those who come to him. Our forgiveness is as whole as Jesus' life is. And it's offered to us. I don't know what pain we're carrying, but the life that Jesus offers us is complete with him. An anchor doesn't mean the storms go away, but it does mean we're firm and secure through them. And he says, I have that for you. For all who come to me will be saved completely. Because Jesus intercedes for you. Not because of what I'm saying, but because of what God's word is saying. He has told us that he's praying for you. Do you know that Jesus prays for you? He's interceding for you. He knows what you're going through. He's caring for you. He's gone ahead of you. And more than any system or process or any other representative or any notion of I have to do this or that or this or that, or I'm not doing this right, or I've really failed here, or any of those things, the life that Jesus has is an invitation to place our hope and find our hope in him, to grab onto the anchor that is firm and secure for us and for our lives. We are invited to draw near to him right now. Right now, the invitation to draw near to him. Right now, this very moment, Jesus is on the throne interceding for us. He's praying for you right now. And I wonder if he's wanting us to take a step forward in some area. This whole section of Hebrews 7, it's about Abraham and his story. And I've already kind of alluded to some of it, but it began with God picking him, seeing him, choosing him, and giving him a promise to bless him, to bless the world. For Abraham to take hold of that promise, we read that he had to leave his comfort zone to take a step of faith into the unknown. He had to leave where he was and go to a new place. And then we read that he had to wait. And he didn't just have to wait. He had to wait patiently. And then it says, after he waited patiently, like after it seemed like it was dead and gone, he received the promise. And I give that like massive picture, like the 30,000 foot overview of Abraham's life, because that is the shape of our faith as well. God gives us a promise. And he invites us to trust and to believe in him, to trust that the promise is true. And it often involves leaving our comfort zone One pastor in the Alliance, he says that our next step of faith, our next level of relationship with God is one step beyond our old comfort zone. One step. And then maybe we need to wait. I think we're familiar with waiting. May we keep on waiting and being patient. Keep on holding on. Our world is hard right now. There are more storms and waves than we ever thought there may be. A lot of hurt, a lot of confusion. But we have an anchor for our souls. And you can even see some of the echoes. I didn't get into it before, but it says, those of us who have fled to take hold of the hope. We follow the example of Abraham. And we have that anchor for our souls that is firm and secure. And our certainty in that is not upon us. It's on the fact that God does not lie. God doesn't lie. And so I just want to read and share some promises with you. Because God doesn't lie. So these promises are true for us today as an anchor. Isaiah 41, it says, "Do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Deuteronomy 31, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Our God does not lie." Isaiah 26, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast. Our God does not lie." John 16, 33, "In me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Our God does not lie. Psalm 32, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." Our God does not lie. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Our God does not lie. Jeremiah 29, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Our God does not lie. Isaiah 40, "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak." Our God does not lie. 2 Chronicles 7, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." Our God does not lie. His purposes have not changed. He is our anchor. And he is able to save anyone completely who comes to him through Jesus. So can I ask right now, you, right now, where do you need God to save you completely? Where is it in your life? Where do you need an anchor for your soul? Anywhere you're not feeling secure? Anywhere you're feeling fear? Maybe like Abraham, there's areas where we need to leave. Is there somewhere you need to leave, to let go of, so you can more accurately hold on to the anchor? Where do you need to draw near to him? Where do you need to wait? And wait patiently. Or maybe today, you just need to be reminded that God sees you and he's praying for you. That you are precious to him. Maybe the whole point of my sermon for you is just to be reminded that you are so valuable and loved and cared for. He wants to protect you, to hold you. And you just need to hear that he loves you so much. Can you ask Jesus, your priest who's praying for you, to speak to you? Have you ever asked Here's a good exercise. Have you ever asked Jesus what he's praying for you? It'd be a great thing to do this week. Take some time. Say, Jesus, what are you praying for my life? Because I want to lean into that. His desires for you, his purposes have never changed. And he loves us. So whether we're receiving a promise, leaving our familiar, taking hold onto an anchor, and receiving the promise, may we together, church, like all of us, as people, may we be those who take hold of the rock solid anchor that is our hope in Jesus, and may we take a step forward together. Today, may we do that. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your promise. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your attentiveness to our lives. Not only are you aware of everything in this globe, but you care for us. And I believe you want to speak to us. So may we be paying attention to you, tuned into you. And God, I pray that you make it known to us in new ways how firm and secure the anchor that is the hope you give us is for our lives. Because we need it. We need it. I ask that you save us completely, that we have the courage to come to you in every area of our lives. Lord, we love you and we need you. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.